Friday, February the 3rd, 2006, Avon Park Camp, message number 2 with Dr. Les Woodson at 9:15 a.m., our Bible teacher.
For his getting things ready for us, and for his study, and for his so exciting for us as we learn the Word. I pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
Where have you been for 3 years? I haven't seen you. Betty and I are so honored always for the chance to come to Avon Park. This is our sixth time, and something keeps drawing us back. Other than the invitation itself, we just always want to come back. We can't wait to get back here and be with you. Now, your president has asked me specifically this year to do the Epistle of James along with the Epistle of Jude. That is what is incorporated in the little book that he mentioned last night, Jesus and His Brothers, which is precisely what we'll be doing, except that this morning, though I normally start with an introduction to the letter of James, this morning I want to change the format, and I want to begin with the letter of Jude, which means that I will do the introduction to James tomorrow, which also means that if you're in the habit of buying the tapes, when you get the tapes home, the first tape will be the second message, and the second tape will be the first message, and the introduction will be yesterday. I just like to clear up those things before we get started in our study together. Now, if you have your Bibles, without further ado, I'd like to get into the Epistle of Jude. And I would begin by reminding you that Jude was a very common name in the days of the New Testament. Of course, Jesus was too. But James was an extremely common name, the same as Jacob in the Old Testament. And there are at least six men named Judas in the New Testament. So you have to get clear as to who this Jude is who is writing this epistle. First of all, there was Judas Iscariot, Judas simply being another form of the name Jude, and obviously we know that Judas Iscariot is not the author of this letter. Then there was Judas of Galilee, which is mentioned in Acts 5:37, who stirred up a sedition among the Jews and the Romans and was eventually killed. That is not the author of this letter. There was Judas of Damascus, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. It was in his house where Paul had gone waiting for Ananias to come and pray for him at the time of his conversion. But scholars say that this was not the Jude who wrote the letter. There was also Judas Barabbas, mentioned in Acts 15, 22, and 23, who was the bearer of the letter from the council in Jerusalem to the Syrians after the conclusion of that first council. Then there is Judas Libeus, or sometimes called Thaddeus, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He too was not the writer of this letter. That leaves one Judas, or one Jude. Jude, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, and the brother of James, who was the head of the mother church in Jerusalem at the time of the writing of these letters. It's called a general letter because it is written to no one in particular, but to everybody in general. That means it's a Catholic letter, like 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 3rd John and James as well. It should be noticed that it is largely ignored. I would suspect that even though you are people of the Bible, there are some of you here who have never read the letter of Jude. I would suspect also that among you who have read the letter of Jude, you have only read it once. because it is not very familiar. The only thing you remember about Jude is the benediction at the end of the epistle and the section which has to do with the evils of the use of the tongue. But you're not very familiar with it and maybe haven't read it. Back in the 30s, when Gone with the Wind was first written, a young woman in a class in her college said to her professor, "Professor, have you read Gone with the Wind?" And he said, "No, I have not." Then she said, "You had better hurry up because it's been out for 6 weeks." And he said to her, "My dear young woman, have you ever read Dante's Divine Comedy?" And she said, "No, I don't believe I have." He said, "Well, you'd better hurry. It's been out 600 years. Have you ever read Jude? It's been out 1900 years. And yet the church has largely ignored the message and the warning in the epistle of Jude. The original intent of Jude was to write a treatise of theology like Paul does in the letter to the Romans. But when he began to observe the situation in the church, he discovered that he was confronted by heresy and blatant disregard for God's word. People were turning their faith into liberty to do as they pleased. It was kind of an open immorality which existed in the church in 65 to 70 A.D. And so his letter becomes a letter not as a treatise of theology, but a letter to warn the church what is going to happen if they do not repent of their sins. And so his letter pulsates with alarm and danger and urgency and warning, because the church to him has become an obnoxious thing, full of bad doctrine, divisive, schismatic, and scandalous. There were antinomians in the church. There were sodomites in the church. There were Gnostics and libertines in the church. And the Brahmin Hindus had influenced the Jewish people and thus the Jewish Christian church more than the Persians or the Chaldeans had influenced them with their religion. And so the church had fallen into the error of believing the things which the Hindus taught and the things which the Chaldeans taught and the things which the Persians taught and the things which the non-religious taught, so that there was this awful confusion and chaos which was existing in the Christian church. If you have noticed, the letter to Jude is placed next to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. I haven't had a chance to talk to the scholars of the church who canonized the scripture 1500, 1600, 1800 years ago, but I would assume that there was a reason why they placed it next to the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is the most frightening book in the New Testament, warning us about the evils of the church and the wickedness of the world and the judgment of God at the last day. And the book or the letter of Jude is precisely that same kind of apocalyptic literature. So it belongs there. These two books, Jude and Revelation, at the end of the New Testament, belong there. I remember some 100 years ago when I was in elementary school that we had some books, some textbooks. I don't think they do this anymore. But I remember we had some textbooks which had the answers to the questions in the back of the book. That's what happens in the New Testament. The answers to the question as to what's going to happen is in the back of the book. So, therefore, we are in the Epistle of Jude, a very frightening and scary book which is relevant to the church in our day. Paul Harvey may have been thinking about what Jude was talking about when he said one morning, "In days like these, the only way to wake up with a smile on your face is to go to bed at night with a coat hanger in your mouth." Jude, we're in the scriptures now. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. 11, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, however, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I have read 15 verses of this frightening letter of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. I think by now all of you know that Paul and Peter and Jude and James all began their epistles or their writings with the suggestion that they were the servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was more than a suggestion. It was a loving conviction that they were slaves of Jesus Christ, because that is precisely what the word doulos in the New Testament means. It means slave, bond slave, or love slave. They were not slaves because someone had brought them under their jurisdiction, but they were slaves to Jesus Christ because of their supreme love for him and for what he had done for them. So Jude tells us who he is. He does not tell us that he is an apostle, as Paul often does in order to defend his writing, because probably Jude was not an apostle. He does not tell us much about himself, but he tells us that he is a slave of Jesus. And that, of course, is an indication of a great deal to know about him. He also says he is the brother of James. The James has to be the writer of the epistle of James. He has to be the half-brother of Jesus. He has to be the head of the mother church in Jerusalem at this time. Therefore, Jude is his brother, and the reason Jude mentions him is because Jude is a nobody. Jude was the youngest of the four brothers of Jesus. We know nothing about Jude except this little letter which he wrote. He was a nobody. And in that day, there were hundreds of letters and gospels and writings which were circulated among the Christians and earlier among the Jews. And they were rejected by the Jewish community in the Old Testament, and they were rejected by the canonization of the Scriptures for the New Testament, because they were considered spurious. They were not considered to be inspired. So when a person wrote a letter, it might have been a good one or a bad one, but if nobody knew him, he would use somebody's name attached to that letter that people did know. And so you have writings like the Gospel of Thomas. We don't know who wrote that gospel, which is outside the New Testament, but it's called a Gospel of Thomas. More than likely, Thomas didn't write it. somebody unknown wrote it and added his name to it. Now, that was not uncommon in that day. Today, that would be considered a very ethical wrong. But in this day, it wasn't at all uncommon. And so he says, I am the brother of James, who was the head of the church, and he adds this to that because nobody would have known him, and therefore nobody would have read what he has to say. Then he gives us a triplet of words. I write to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I like to put those words in reverse order because I think that's the way it happens to us. God calls us, he preserves us, he sanctifies us. Now I want to deal with those three words, because these are three fundamentally basic theological words in the New Testament which we use just bandied about. They just flow about without thought. And sometimes we don't have any idea what we're talking about when we say we have been called, we have been preserved, and we have been or are being sanctified. First of all is the word sanctify. Now, that's a very meaningful word to you, but you'd be surprised out in the church at large how many people have no idea what this word means. It is the word hagios in the New Testament, and it may be translated as saint or holy or pure or set apart or sanctify. All of these renderings are good translations of the word hagios. But the one thing which we usually do not know is that the Greek language developed in a kind of a process like every other language develops. As you well know today, we have new words constantly being added to the English dictionary. Well, it was the same way with the Greek language. And the word hagios was a later word that came from an earlier word which was spelled in exactly the same way in the Greek characters, except that the iota, which is the same thing as our letter I, in hagios, was left out. Later, the letter I, or iota, was added to make the word not hagos, but hagios. Now, the reason I mention that is because the word hagos, from which comes this developed word hagios, means an awful thing. So, we've gone back to the root of that word. And we discover that the word sanctify means an awful thing. You are so quiet. What on earth could that possibly mean? How is it possible that holiness or sanctification is an awful thing? Well, the word awful does not mean bad or terrible. The word awful means full of awe. Something that is awesome. It doesn't matter what you profess, who you think you are. The important thing is that if you are God's child, you should be, you must be, an awesome person. People should notice the difference in the lives of Christian people. Because God has transformed us and made us new creatures. We are not what we once were. We are awesome people. Now, frankly, I have not known many awesome Christians. I certainly don't think of myself as one. I wish I were. I had the funeral just a few weeks ago for a friend of mine who had been my close friend for over 40 years. He was a John Deere dealer who in a Methodist lay witness movement 40 plus years ago, just before I became the pastor of his church, had been gloriously converted to Jesus Christ. He had been a good man, a churchman, a teacher, a giver all his life. Grew up in the church, but in that lay witness mission, something became a reality which he had always believed but didn't really understand. And his life was changed. Well, he didn't talk about how holy he was, never mentioned that to anybody. But Hugh Gwynn, my friend, who has now gone to be with the Lord, was to me an awesome Christian. Because whenever you met Hugh Gwynn, it mattered not where nor under what conditions, even in business conversation, you wouldn't be there long until he was talking about Jesus. Just the other day, down in Naples, Betty and I had dinner with some friends in Naples, and they too were friends. They were from Elizabethtown, where we live, and they too are friends of Hugh. And I mentioned Hugh to Roy, and I said, "Roy, we miss him, don't we?" "Oh," he said, "how we miss him." I said, "He was a great man." And Roy said, "He was a Jesus man." Sanctification doesn't have anything to do with professing to be holy. Sanctification may happen to you suddenly. It may be a growing thing in your life, but it means an awful thing. You are full of awe. I hope you like that. That's the Bible. That's scriptural. That's to get back to the root of that word. We are sanctified, he says. I write to you that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved. Now that's another great word. It is the word menoi in the Greek New Testament. It means security. It means that you're kept by the power of God. It means that you don't keep yourself, but God keeps you. Now our Calvinist friends, very often if they're ultra-Calvinist, want to insist, though I don't hear this as much anymore as I used to, want to insist that once saved, always saved, you can't fall away, you can't not be a child of God if you're once born as a child of God. And I understand this reasoning, because what they are essentially saying is we're saved by faith and we've continued to live by faith, and we die and are glorified by faith, and works have nothing to do with it. We don't earn our salvation, and I agree with that. 100%. We're saved by faith without any works. Faith, 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 faith. That's what it's all about. But later he warns us about this idea of thinking that we cannot fall away. He gives us three illustrations of those in the Old Testament who did fall away. So let me suggest to you what this word menoi means. It is a word which means precisely the same thing as the word predestination in the New Testament. You see, we're talking about big words here. Sanctification. Predestination. And we have friends who say, not because they learned this from the Bible, but because somebody's told them this, they say that we are all predestined to salvation, or we are predestined to be lost, and we can't do anything about that. They insist on the sovereignty of God, which I believe with all my heart. God is sovereign. He either does everything or he permits it to happen, or it wouldn't happen. But to say that God has fated us to some destiny is not in keeping with the New Testament, nor with the character of a God of love and grace. So the Arminian and Calvinistic viewpoints somewhere have to find a midpoint between themselves where they can agree upon this very difficult word, predestination. Predestination does not mean that you're predetermined to anything. We are all predestinated, which means that God has taken the initiative to provide our salvation, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to become his child. And if God hadn't sent his son to die on the cross, if he hadn't taken the initiative, we'd all be lost. But he has predestined us. He says to us, "Your destiny in my will is that you shall become my child and live with me forever." But you have to decide about that. So you're not predetermined to anything outside your will, but you are predestined because God has taken the initiative to make it possible for you to be saved. Now, unless that's what the word predestination or preserved means in the New Testament, we have real theological problems in understanding the nature of God. And the next word is, he has called us. And I suggested that that one might come first. He has sanctified us and preserved us, and he has called us. It is the word kletos. And it is the word that is used in the parable of Jesus, where he talks about the king who had a wedding for his son, and he sent out invitations to everybody and said, "Come to the wedding." It is an invitation. God calls us, He invites us to come and be a part of the family of God. Once he has called us to be a part of the family of God, we must make that decision. And if we make that decision, then we are predestined, not predetermined, but predestined for salvation and eternal life. And we are in the process to begin this wonderful life of sanctification, which means becoming awesome people. I don't know whether you're not saying amen because you're asleep or because you are mesmerized by these great biblical truths. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Elios, mercy. What you and I need is mercy. Don't ever ask God for justice. You would be and I would be in severe trouble. If we got justice, we'd be in hell, every one of us. What we want is mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God gives us mercy and God gives us peace. And you have to note that this word irene, which means peace, has nothing to do with the absence of conflict or the absence of wars. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, always have been, always will be. But in the midst of all this conflict and chaos and hatred, you can have irene, peace, tranquility, serenity of the spirit down deep in your soul. So that it really doesn't make any difference what happens in the world. And this is a comforting thought because of what's happening in the world. It doesn't make any difference to the Christian because even if a bomb drops in your backyard, it doesn't disturb your peace. We have peace with God that passes all understanding, and nobody can begin to comprehend what that peace is unless they have it. And love, mercy, peace, and love. Agape, great word that all of you know. Determined goodwill, aggressive goodwill, one-way street, love that asks for nothing in return. Love that loves because it is its nature to love. God loved me in that while I was a sinner, he sent his son to die for the ungodly me. God did not expect, he hoped, if God can hope, he hoped that I would respond, but God didn't demand anything of me in order for him to send his love. He just loved me because he loved me. God is love. It's not a two-way street. He loves me because I love him. No, he loves me whether I love him or not. Agape. Now the other love, phileo, is a two-way street, brotherly love. But agape is divine love. The great love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts because God loves us and God wills that we love him and that we learn to love one another. Now when Paul begins his writings, he usually begins by saying grace and peace. Jude begins by saying mercy and peace. So mercy is substituted here in Jude for grace in Paul's letters. And there may be a reason for that, but not a great reason, because the two words are very similar. The word charis, which means grace, the word from which you get charismata, gifts of the Spirit. The word charis, which means grace, and the word elios, which means mercy, are two very closely associated words, because what we are saying here essentially is that grace is God's love for us, and mercy is God's love for us in forgiveness. God loves me, grace. God forgives me, mercy. Charis and elios. Beloved, oh, incidentally, I was being told the other day by one of my friends here in Florida, and I'm always a bit dismayed and disgruntled when people tell me something I don't know, because, you see, I think I know everything. But he told me the other day that a study had been made, a research study had been made by scientists to find out what makes people happy. Now, there are all kinds of research studies. Well, that's a pretty good suggestion. What does make you happy? I'm sure that if you reflect on that, you've got 1,000 different ideas as to what it is that makes people happy. But the interesting thing about that study, which probably had nothing to do with Christianity, it was just a study, is that they discovered the one thing most important that makes people happy is forgiveness. What about that? Now you think about that for a moment. If you know in your heart that God has forgiven you, is there anything that could make you happier than that? If you know in your heart that people have forgiven you, what could make you happier than that? If you know in your heart that you have forgiven. On theology, I intended to write about our common salvation. Not in the sense that it is common as we use that word normally, but in the sense that it is one salvation for everybody. It is alike for all people. It is a salvation for the whole world. So that the Gnostics who were already causing the church a great deal of trouble, and by the beginning of the second century, they were in the saddle. But the Gnostics who believed that God had given to them a special revelation that the other Christians didn't have, were people against whom John was writing extensively, and here Jude mentions them because they're causing so much trouble in the church. The word Gnostics comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And they said to the rest of the church, we know something you don't know. God has revealed something to us that he hasn't revealed to you. We are the select people of God. How often have you heard that? In our day, if you wanted to try to find people who may fit that category, there are the Muslims who have, their second volume to the Bible, been revealed to them in these secret documents. Or they're the Jehovah's Witness who have a special kind of revelation that you and I do not have. Or there's the New Age movement, who has a special revelation that the Christian church just doesn't quite understand. So the church has to always be on guard about these people who do not accept a common salvation. I started to write unto you about the common salvation. It was needful for me, when I looked at the situation, to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want you to agonize over the fact that the church is departing from the original teaching of Jesus Christ. What was the original teaching of Jesus Christ? Well, you can probably sum it up in a couple simple verses. Romans 3:21, where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 3:16, where John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the common salvation. That's the heart and core of what we as Christians believe. We are all sinners, destined to judgment, but God loved us so much, he gave his Son to die for us, and if we trust him, we're saved. And when the church departs from that into other areas, it becomes those who think they have some special kind of insight or revelation which the church does not have. There are two kinds of religion. One is projected religion, which means that man decides for himself what he wants to believe. He creates God in his image. He projects his ideas upon God, and that's what God must be like. The other one is revealed religion, which is God making man in his image, God revealing to us through the prophets and through the apostles and through Jesus Christ especially, revealing to us what it is that we should do and be and believe. Revealed religion or projected religion, and all these others of course, are projected. My time is almost up. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's that word hagios, or sanctify, again. I guess you've heard that Pope Benedict the 16th is in the process of canonizing Pope John Paul, who died recently. The Roman Catholic Church canonizes certain people as saints. Now be careful before you become too harsh with the Roman Catholic Church, because very often in the Protestant churches, many of our Protestant churches, we put the effigy of saints in the windows of our church because they are saints. Sometimes we put just the name of somebody in the congregation who contributed an art glass window, and that makes them saints. And everybody looks up to them. In the Catholic Church, those who are canonized saints, declared saints by the Pope, become people in the other world to whom you can pray for help. That's what's called supererogation. A big word, ergos in the Greek language means to work. Supererogation means a lot of work. And so the idea of supererogation is that there's some people, hear me, there's some people who are so good, who live so close to God, who are so pure and holy, that they deserve to be declared saints, because most of us are in arrears. We never quite pay up. And we need help. And so these saints had grace left over. They did so much good work, they had grace left over. So therefore, you call upon them and they will share their extra grace with you, who are always in arrears and don't measure up. That's what saint means to some people. And that is what our friends in the Catholic Church believe. So there are certain men, crept in unawares, like the fifth column in the church. If the church is ever destroyed, I don't think it will be, because it's God's church, but it's a human institution too. And if the church is ever destroyed, it will be destroyed by suicide from within, not by what happens to us from without. There were certain people in the fellowship of the church who had crept in, as it were, unawares. People didn't know these people had no real commitment to Jesus Christ, who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or as Ken Taylor puts it in the Living Bible, perverting the grace of God, or as Bonhoeffer calls it, cheap grace, doesn't cost you anything. They have taken the grace of God and turned it into lasciviousness, which is simply wantonness, and wantonness simply means they do what they want to do, regardless as to what their Christianity should demand of them. Lasciviousness. Jonathan Swift wrote, "I have never been surprised to find men wicked, but I have often been surprised to find them not ashamed." That is characteristic of our day. And it was, in 65 to 70 AD, characteristic of the church to whom Jude was writing. When we glorify our homosexual tendencies in a parade in the streets, we are expressing our unashamedness. When we have a movie like Brokeback Mountain, we are not only being wicked, but we are unashamed in what we do. And when we celebrate having a baby out of wedlock, like one of our Hollywood stars is doing right now, we are wicked and unashamed. I can remember a day when, if you had a child out of wedlock, you kept it quiet and people sort of shunned you, which wasn't good, but that happened because it was a thing that was disgusting to people. Today, we celebrate it. And everybody is excited and happy because this unwed mother has had a baby by somebody. Doesn't much matter who. Turn the grace of God into wantonness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the Gnostics, or sometimes called the Docetics, in the church. And you see, the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. They believed that only the spirit was good. They believed that Jesus didn't have a body, that his feet never touched the earth, that the disciples only thought they saw him. They didn't disbelieve in the spiritual existence of Jesus, the Son of God, but they didn't believe that he had a body, because all matter is evil, they said. And the reason they said that is, if you can convince yourself that only the spirit is good and the body, you never do anything about the body. It's just wicked. It's matter. It'll always be wicked. If that's what you believe, then of course that leads you into antinomianism, which says the law is nothing anymore to us. We can do as we please and still be a Christian. We can sin as much as we want to with this body because it's no good anyway, as long as we keep our spirits right with God. How you can do that, I don't know, but that's what is said. Now, my time's up, and we'll talk about Jude probably some more, but in the morning, I want to introduce the letter of James. We'll talk about Jude probably at the end of these sessions, but I want to deal with James first, because he is, of course, the one who is closest to the Lord, because he is the brother of Jesus. And we naturally think of what he has to say as being a bit more important than anybody else who is not that close. Jude was a brother too, but a nobody, and the last and youngest brother. James was the older brother in the family, the one responsible for the family after Jesus went into the ministry, was baptized. So read Jude and read James, and read the little book. It's over in the bookstore. Read the little book. Read Jude first, which is the last chapter in the book, and then read the other part. Now, you may not want to buy the book. That's all right. If you don't have money, you may take the book. I want you to read the book. And if I were teaching this class in a university and giving credit for it, I would demand that you read the book. But I can't demand it here. But it will help you to understand if you read the contents of the book. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together this morning. We thank you for the warning of Jude, how he has warned us about what's happening in the church and what we need to do about it. Help us to take our stand for what we believe, but help us also to do something about it. And we pray that in these sessions together, we'll not just come here to feel good because we learn more about the scriptures, but we'll come here to learn so that we can go out and do something with the world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.